So let's look now, if you would, at Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 27. Hear the word of God. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing also. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watch and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of my favorite movies from one of my favorite movie series is Rocky II. If you don't know the Rocky series, I commend it to you if you haven't seen it. And I'm going to tell you the ending of the movie, because you've had enough time to see it at this point. Spoiler alert. The second movie is particularly good. Some of them are not as good as others, but the second is particularly good. The first one's very good. The second one was very good as well. But if you know the story, Rocky, played by Sylvester Stallone, is this poor, scrappy boxer from lower-income part of Philadelphia. But he's got a shot. He's got an opportunity to take on Apollo Creed, the reigning heavyweight champion of the world, played by Carl Weathers, who, by the way, just passed away, if you saw the news like a week and a half ago. But in the first movie, right, the boxing match ends in a split decision, and Apollo retains the title. In the second movie, Apollo gives Rocky another shot because he wants to prove that that was just a fluke. You know, and he can't take me down. I'm gonna take him on and beat him this time. Well, of course, the movie ends with this rematch between Apollo Creed, the heavyweight champion of the world, and Rocky, this upstart contender. And if you know what happens in the end, Rocky is getting pummeled, but by sheer will and determination, he keeps getting back up. He keeps moving forward and moving against Apollo Creed. Until finally, the 15th round comes, and they're both in the standing in the center of the ring, and they're just exchanging blows. They could barely stand up, and they're just punching each other. And then finally, Rocky swings one last time, knocks out Apollo Creed, but when he throws that punch, he trips and falls too. And so they're both lying on the mat, and the ref starts counting. One, both of them are down on the ground. Two, three, and if one of them can get back up, he will be the heavyweight champion of the world. And the ref keeps counting. Four, five, six, they're trying to get up. Actually, I went and rewatched this scene again this week. You can find it on YouTube and all kinds of places. And then finally he gets a 7, 8, and Rocky is able to climb up on the ropes, and he gets back up, and Apollo falls down, and he's knocked out, and Rocky wins. And there were streams of tears flowing down my face. One of the most moving scenes in all of cinema. But that's not the end of the movie. In the final scene, they thrust a microphone. Everybody comes rushing up because he's won, and they're all like, everybody's crowded on the ring, and he's hugging his team and everything. And then they thrust a microphone in Rocky's face, and he gives a speech in which he thanks everybody, and he even thanks Apollo Creed for giving him the shot to fight. And he says, next to the birth of my son, this is the greatest day of my whole life. And in his last words of the movie, he holds a belt over his head that he has just won, and he says, I just got one thing to say to my wife at home, yo, Adrian, I did it. And that's the end of the movie. It's awesome. And I'm so glad no one was there with me as I was crying like a baby. It's a very moving scene. If you haven't, it is. Just take my word for it. I think it actually is one of the most moving scenes, or a powerful movie, especially that final scene, because I think we all in one sense want to be that guy, that person in life, Rocky. Maybe not the heavyweight champion of the boxing champion of the world, but we so desperately want to be that person who struggles and fights, this underdog, right? Who gets to the end of life, looks back on all the work that we've done, our accomplishments, stand there at the pearly gates and say, I did it. I did it. We just love the story of this scrappy underdog who fights and fights and never backs down and gives it his all to finally come out on top in the end. But truth be told, that's probably not us. We're probably more like, I was thinking of a contrast, there's a character in the book, The Red Badge of Courage, Henry Fleming, who as a soldier in the Civil War turns and runs from battle. And the author, Stephen Crane, he puts it this way. He says, after the youth Henry Fleming began to see everyone else run away from the enemy, quote, there was a revelation. He, too, threw down his gun and fled. There was no shame in his face. He ran like a rabbit. That's probably more like us, I think. Self-preservation is that which defines most of us in our weakness. I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes I will read stories of Christians who have been persecuted throughout history, and I think to myself, what would I do? Would I actually have the faith to stand up in the midst of persecution? Somebody says, deny Christ or we'll take away your home. Okay, well, take my home. But what if they threaten your life or torture or your family's lives? Then what would you do? But those are extremes, right? We actually sing in that hymn, right? Come thou fount of every blessing, I am prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. It doesn't really take someone putting a gun to your head to practically and effectively deny Christ, looking for safety and contentment in anything but in Him. And that's why I love how our Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes the teaching of Scripture with regard to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. First, the Confession defines it this way. They whom God has accepted in His Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, cannot finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere in the state of grace to the end and be eternally saved. But then the Confession goes on to teach us what is the basis of our assurance of perseverance. Or what it may be better, what is the basis of our perseverance? And it shows us that when you come to the end of your life and you're standing in heaven, you won't be able to hold up your arms and say, I did it. In fact, if you look on page 7 in your bulletin, right above the prayer concerns there, there's a little text box where I've printed out the second paragraph of chapter 17, which the whole chapter has to do with perseverance. But let me just read this portion for us. Chapter 17, paragraph 2 says, "This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, the unchangeableness of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof." So you notice the confession lists several bases for our perseverance, of the perseverance of the saints. But I've underlined that particular phrase there, the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, because that's what our passage is about today. The merit of Christ. If you're with us last week, you may recall that earlier in Mark chapter 14, Jesus ate the Passover meal and his Last Supper with his disciples, and he taught them how the bread symbolized his body and the cup his blood that was poured out as the new covenant. And afterward, they sang a hymn and they went off to the Mount of Olives. And that brings us to our passage today, beginning in verse 27. So look back, if you would, at our passage in Mark 14, verse 27. Just those first two verses. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.'" These first two verses of our passage that we read today are not just a summary of this section, really, of this part of Mark 14, but actually it's a summary of the rest of the book, the rest of this gospel. You see, Jesus the shepherd will be struck, the disciples, the sheep, will scatter, they will all fall away, but Christ will not ultimately abandon them. The shepherd will reunite with his sheep after he has been raised from the dead. So if you look closely at verses 27 and 28, you'll actually see there are three things that are being spoken of in these two verses. Striking, scattering, and reunion. Striking, scattering, and reunion. The striking of the shepherd, the scattering of the sheep, and the reunion of the shepherd with his sheep after his resurrection. So we're going to look at these this morning, actually in reverse order, and begin with the reunion that Jesus talks about here in verse 28. "But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." We actually won't see the fulfillment of this promise until chapter 16. When the three women, if you remember, come to the tomb where Jesus was buried, but instead of Jesus' body, they find an angel wearing a white robe. The angel tells these three women something that is spoken of in this passage that we read today. The angel says, "Go tell Jesus' disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So we don't see the fulfillment in our passage this morning, only the promise. However, it's important to take note of this promise and fulfillment in this point of the story, because at this point in the story of the gospel, it seems as if there is such chaos going on. I mean, the disciples are falling asleep. The crowds with swords and clubs show up. The religious hierarchy is incensed. People are running this way and that. Someone cuts off somebody else's ear. Others are running for their lives, leaving their clothes behind. This is utter anarchy and chaos. And like, it's completely out of control. But through all this mayhem, there's Jesus, the shepherd, with complete and utter poise and authority. You will all fall away. And I will be killed, but I'll reunite with you and lead you to Galilee after I am raised from the dead. It looks like chaos to us. But everything is working according to the plan, according to Scripture, because it's already been written to fall out this way. When your life seems to be spiraling out of control into complete and utter chaos, remember this: Jesus is the master planner. You may look around, you see tornadoes, family strife, loss of a job, problems in your marriage, sickness, crying or rebellious children, aging parents who you have to take care of, personal weakness and besetting sin, complete and utter chaos. But what you also need to see is your Savior, your shepherd, leading through that chaos, which in some mysterious way is all part of His plan, leading even through death to the resurrection, where He leads as a forerunner, the first fruits of the resurrection of those who are in Christ. It may look like chaos, but Jesus is the master planner. You can trust that fulfillment will come from His promise. So let's talk about that chaos then. The chaos that we see in our passage this morning, which is, I'm kind of summarizing, as the scattering of the sheep. Consider all these things that happen in our passage. First, there's Peter. I don't know who you think you're talking to, Jesus, but I'll die first before I deny you. Well, as we will see next week, Peter doesn't even make it through the night. Then there's Peter, James, and John, who couldn't stay awake to pray and stay alert with their master. They fall asleep, not once, not twice, but three times. All in one evening. And then, of course, there was Judas, the betrayer, the one who, for the love of money, handed Jesus over to the chief priests. The sheep are scattered. Look at verse 50 in our passage. It's the final summary verse, the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy concerning the scattering of the sheep. And they all left him and fled. And they all left him and fled. Now, the next two verses are unique to Mark's gospel. You don't find these in the other gospels. Verse 51, a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Many commentators believe that the person who fled in haste here as he wrestled out of his clothes is actually Mark. He's talking about himself in the midst of this. It's impossible to tell exactly, but in the end, the main point you see is in verse 50, and they all left him and fled. I've never really been big into paintball, but I did play once or twice in my life. And, you know, it's the game where you go out in the field and you try to play capture the flag, right? Each team has a flag and you got to shoot each other with paintballs and try to get the flag and bring it back. Sometimes they have different scenarios, but capture the flag is the kind that we played. And the first time I played this was in college. It was with some campus group I can't remember. And I was the only person on the team that was on my team that had just a little bit of military experience, and I was an ROTC, like, yeah, you're in charge, you know, you can develop some tactics and help us to win this thing. So I tried, and I tried to figure out a way to employ some of the tactics that I learned. Yeah, I designated offensive teams who moved about in groups of three, sort of assault teams, you know, they could go out on their own and try to get the flag, and then I took charge of the defensive perimeter around the flag myself. And I went out and placed everybody right in the defensive perimeter around. I said, okay, so you stay here no matter what happens. You defend the flag. We're all in a big circle around this flag. This is critical that we stand here and hold our ground. So I placed everybody there. And after getting everyone in place, I went to my position and I got down behind a log. And I was secure in the notion that our flag was never going to be taken because we had this good, strong perimeter around the flag. Well, after about 15 minutes or so, the enemy began to advance and try to take our flag. I could see my assault teams out there trying to get around to get to the other flag. But I was still undaunted because I knew that everybody was in place and doing their job. Then all of a sudden, the next thing I know, I'm getting shot in the back of the head by paintballs. And I turn around and there's the enemy, right? And they're just laughing and, you know, shoot. And I'm covered in paint. And they had our flag and the game was over. Well, later, when I link up with my teammates, by now we're all covered in paint, right, so you can tell who lost, and I asked them what happened. Well, some of them got bored and decided to go out and do their own thing, and some saw the enemy coming and just thought, well, this is too much, and they ran, right? I mean, it's paintball, for crying out loud. Stand your ground. But they all just ran. I can imagine, think about it, the first readers of Mark's gospel, remember when we started this way back, he's writing in the mid-60s AD, in the midst of persecution in Rome, and they're living in the city of Rome under Roman persecution. I imagine that some of them are thinking, no doubt, they're wrestling with ways in which they have failed who stand the test in the midst of persecution. Some of them may have even denied Christ and sacrificed to idols for fear of being thrown in prison or killed, or that their family might be put to death. I wonder if they could connect at all, as you and I can connect, right, with verse 50. They all left him and fled. The sheep had scattered, just as Jesus had said. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And that leads us to the third and final thing I want us to notice in our text this morning, right? So we've looked so far at the reunion through resurrection, and then the scattering of the sheep. Finally, I want you to see the striking of the shepherd. It's actually the first thing that Jesus says to his disciples after they leave the Last Supper and come to the Mount of Olives. It's in verse 27. You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd. So the question that I want us to think about here this morning with regard to verse 27, though, is who is it that strikes the shepherd? Who is it ultimately that strikes down Jesus? Because as we read in this passage, you might be tempted to say that it was Judas. You might consider the mob of people who come with swords and clubs, or maybe the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, or maybe the Romans who actually then do put him to death and crucify him. But the question, that in order to answer that question, who strikes the shepherd, who strikes Jesus, we have to ask the question, what passage is Jesus quoting? Because you notice, when Jesus says, it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, he's actually quoting the Bible from the Old Testament. So to help answer that question, maybe leave something here in Mark 14 and turn back in the Old Testament, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. Yes, Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah. It's right before Malachi, so it's the second to last book of the Bible here, or the Old Testament, excuse me. So, Zechariah 13, look at verse 7. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Do you catch who's speaking? It's the Lord of hosts. Right? God the Father is the one who strikes Jesus the shepherd. This is where I think some people get confused about what really happened as Jesus was being persecuted and then executed on the cross of Calvary. This is why Jesus turns to no one else but his Father in heaven when he prays on the eve of his crucifixion for the removal of the cup. We'll look at that in just a moment. So don't go back to Mark while you're still here in the Old Testament. Look at Jeremiah. Turn back, if you would, a few books to Jeremiah chapter 25, so we can better understand what Jesus means when he talks about, when he prays that God would remove the cup from him, right? Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. For thus the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. In the scriptures, the cup can represent several things, right? It's many different things. In the Last Supper, we saw how Jesus took the cup of redemption. He said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. But when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane to his Heavenly Father to remove the cup from him, he's speaking specifically of this cup of wrath, the cup of judgment, the punishment for sins which sinners deserve from a righteous and holy God. So look back at Mark 14 now with hopefully a better understanding of who's striking and what this cup means. And look at Mark 14, verse 34. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. 3 times, Mark tells us, Jesus prayed this prayer. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus knew that it was written that God would strike him and punish him for our sins. Jesus knew Isaiah 52:4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Yet Jesus' soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. His emotional state was almost completely unbearable. And so he prays, Lord, if you can, if you're able, and all things are possible with you, but take this cup of wrath. And yet at the same time, he willingly and obediently submitted to his Father's plan of redemption. You see, Jesus knew that it was his Father's plan to make him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. Though he was grieved, though he was distressed, though he was tormented in his very soul, Jesus, by sheer determination and willpower, kept moving deliberately and obediently to the cross in submission to his Father. The sheep have scattered. The shepherd was struck. He willingly took this cup of God's wrath and drank from it on our behalf. That's what our Westminster Confession of Faith is talking about when it says that our perseverance is not dependent on our own free will, but upon the efficacy and the merit of Jesus Christ. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what Jesus is doing in the Garden of Gethsemane as he pushes forward, his face set resolutely to an agonizing death. He's earning your and my salvation. He's earning your and my perseverance by his own merit. And when he's raised from the dead and he enters into the very throne room of heaven, he raises his nail-pierced hands and he declares in triumph, I have just one thing to say to my bride, the church. I did it. I did it for you.